And there we go.
All right. So there we go. We got to record. So we're in John chapter 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And again, keep this in mind. One of the things that his enemies had against him is that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay? If I were to go up and say, Jody is equal with God, you'd say, that's robbery. You're stealing glory from God. Okay? But the Apostle Paul never forgot that as a Pharisee, that this man stood there and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He called God his father and such. And so even as a Pharisee, hearing it and thinking to himself that's robbery, later on, he remembered that and said, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So this idea that he said he came down from heaven, he's the bread of heaven, they murmur against this. Now what's interesting, and I mentioned this before, is the idea that Jesus Christ starts out with thousands of people following him here, and with his words, he winnows them down to a few. Okay, and it goes back to the thing that David said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Okay? And he's about to preach away his congregation, and he's about to tell them stuff that's so tough, they don't want it. And it's really the opposite of what we think today. Today we try to preach to build up a congregation, to make it bigger and such, and I'm not against that. But at the same time, there's times you have to tell people exactly what the honest truth is. And if that breaks people, it breaks them. It destroys them. And quite often the truth will do that. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So one thing's for sure, this group of people here do not understand he's the son of God. They are not born again. They are people following Jesus Christ, but they don't have a born again experience because they think that he's just a man of normal flesh and blood like they are. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? No, he is not the son of Joseph. Joseph helped raise him, but his father is God. Joseph had nothing to do with his birth whatsoever. Mary was a virgin when he was born. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now this goes back with something I said a couple weeks ago, that during the transition period of time, when Jews were transitioning from that kingdom of heaven, Mosaic economy, into the time of Jesus Christ coming, the only ones who came to him were those the ones the Father selected to make that transition. Now, who's he selected to make the transition today? Well, he said, well, if I be lifted up, speaking of the manner of death that he should die, I will draw all men unto me. So is there any person that he's not drawing to him? No, there is no such person. From the moment he was lifted up on that cross, all that changed. Now, every single person, he's calling them unto him. He's trying to get that person to come to him. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, and that's in Ezekiel. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Of course, this is one of the descriptions that the Apostle Paul makes of Jesus Christ. He talks about him dwelling in that light which no man can approach unto. And this is where you get into one of the great conundrums in the Word of God, and it's not hard to figure out, but there's people who try to make a lot out of it. The Word of God says, no man hath seen God at any time. And then you go back into the book of Exodus, and it says, and they looked upon the God of Israel. Okay? Well, which one's the truth there? Well, Jesus Christ, who dwells in that light that no man can approach unto, in heaven, there is a light which no man in his naked flesh, naked eyes has ever seen. Jesus Christ dwells in that light. He steps out of that light and proclaims who the Father is and describes who the Father is. It pleased the Father one time in the Old Testament to sit in a body called the Ancient of Days that can be seen in the book of Daniel. He sits in that body. Did anybody really see the God of Israel? No, not really. They didn't see that light which no man can approach unto. Okay? That isn't what they saw. There will be a day when you'll see that. When Jesus Christ brings you to that. But as long as you keep that in mind and take all the places it talks about God, you're not going to get mixed up on that. All right?
Isn't the person that they would have seen Jehovah God not the Father?
I think the Ancient of Days is a manifestation of the Father. Each of the member of the Godhead makes a physical appearance in the Old Testament. Holy Ghost does once, the Father does once, and Jesus Christ does in various terms as the angel of the Lord. All right. So he goes on and he says this. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to be honest with you. These verses here are strong verses that the Catholic Church uses to instill their dogma in their people. And One of the things to be careful of in anything that you get involved in is this. All the verses of the Word of God have to be put together. You can't just take some out and take those just by themselves. And this is all that matters, okay? You know, the kid comes out, Mom said we could have a cookie. Everybody runs in and gets a cookie. What did Mom say? At supper, you can have a cookie, all right? So, you know, but that's typical of a kid. Mom said we could have a cookie. And everybody runs in and, you know, and takes one. Well, it was taken out of context. It wasn't said like it was supposed to be said. So, going on with this, he says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do that? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, in the Old Testament, when it said, thy words were found and I did eat them, okay, were people taking, eating that book, and, oh, boy, this lambskin is tough, you know, and such, and you know, I like the flavor of the ink. No, what do they mean by they ate the words of God? Means that they took them in, made them part of themselves. This is what they grew on. The Word of God is likened to many things. The Word of God is likened to milk, water, salt, bread, oil, butter. Mm-hmm. It's interesting because in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, when the English-speaking people made it a national effort to pervert the Word of God and to change it, at the same time in our food industry, each of those things became perverted and began to give cancer. Okay? Water, bread, salt, butter, oil, all those things began to be poisonous to men because of things we did to them, saying we were making them better. And it's just one of those judgments of God that you want to take and mess with the Word of God, I'll mess with the very things you need. And if you go on and you look at the rates, for example, I think everybody, when you were kids, you saw those things, the rates of cancer when cigarette smoking would come into an area, how the lung cancer would go up, and you'd see those. Well, look at the rate of cancer sometime when corn oils come into a society. And diabetes and all the things that come in when corn oil comes in. And look at the rates of cancers and such. So when cities begin to mess with their water supply, and what happened when they mess with salt, and what happens when they mess with all those things. And those things, I'm just convinced, are judgments of God upon men for messing with the very word of God. So the very things that God likens his word to are the very things we've poisoned in our society, the same time we poisoned the word of God. So he goes on here and he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's not inviting anyone to run up and carve him up and chew on him and such, but they don't understand that. They're not getting that. They're just standing there. This is very difficult, what he's saying here. So verse 54 again, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And many of his disciples did see that. Now look at verse 63. This is the key to the whole passage. You notice I've read much more quickly. I've gone through this much more quickly than I normally would to get to this key to this passage. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. All right? It's the Spirit that makes people alive. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians that God made Jesus to be a quickening spirit. It's one of the transformations he made upon his death, burial, and resurrection. He's made a quickening spirit. And so it's the Spirit that quickeneth. Watch what he says. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So if there's one time in Jesus Christ's life when he ever begged people not to take him literal, but to take him spiritual, it's this. He begged them, don't take what I just said literal. It's fascinating, having grown up as a Roman Catholic, that every other thing Jesus Christ ever said, they take spiritually. The one thing that he begged them not to take literal, they take literal. Just, in other words, it goes back to this old rule of thumb that you can rationalize anything that you want. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you want to do something, I'll never forget my coach telling me that in the 11th grade, explaining it the whole health class and just and how I never got that. He said, basically, the first rule of rationalization is you can rationalize anything that you want to rationalize. If there's something you want to do bad enough, you can sit down long enough and you can convince yourself it's okay for you to do it. And so the Word of God, that's where religions come from. Is everybody getting in the Word of God? Just rationalize it in any way they want. The secret to knowing the Word of God is to be able to go into it and to study it and to slowly put it together as God puts it together. During the time of the Reformation, one of the things that would come out, especially by the Anabaptists, Sam did a paper on it studying the Anabaptists. They were called the stepchildren of the Reformation. Because in the Reformation, people were stepping out of the Catholic Church. And then you had a thing called the Counter-Reformation, where the Jesuits came and killed everybody that stepped out of the Catholic Church. But when they stepped out, they realized, oh, there's people that never were in. They called them the stepchildren of the Reformation. They were these Anabaptists. And the Catholics used to brag and say, if we had not stepped on them with an iron heel over the years, they would be too numerous. They would have overwhelmed everything. And we're in John chapter 6. So the thing is, these stepchildren of the Reformation, they used to say this, what we believe is exactly what the Bible says. And so anyone can open up that Bible and believe it literally for exactly what it says. Well, here's what the problem with that was. Number one, they didn't have Bibles. They had portions of Bibles. Very few people. If you had a complete Bible from Genesis to Revelation, You are one of the fewest people in all of Europe to even own such a thing. In my office, I have a book by Margaret Beansley. She wrote it, she published it in 1920 in Cambridge. And I have a number of books by one of her assistants. But it's called the Lollard Bible. And what it is, it's a history of what we call vulgar Bibles. Now, we think of vulgar like he just said a vulgar word, or he picked his nose in public, how vulgar. Vulgar means the common tongue, okay? Vulga, dealing with the tongue. Vulgar, the common tongue. So if I were a scientist in the year 1600 and I were to go to Amsterdam and want to talk to people, if I couldn't speak in Latin, it would have been an offense to them. Why are you saying this in the vulgar tongue? You're just speaking in English. Why would you do that? They wanted this spoken to them in Latin, in the tongue of learning. So from somewhere about the year 100 AD to somewhere around the year 1600, maybe 1500, somewhere in there is a transition, all Bibles that really made any difference were written in Latin. If a person was literate, he was literate in the Latin language. You say, well, he couldn't speak his own language. Chances are his own language had never been written down. So, you know, there might be somebody who's tried to write a few things in his language or something of that sort, but it's not really been written down at all. So what you have, what Margaret Beansley did, how would you study then what Bibles were out there in that period of time? Well, the best way is to look at the Inquisition records, because they arrested people that had Bibles, and then they wrote, you know, he went to jail for this, and he went to jail for that. And there's heartbreaking things of a woman in Scotland, for example, giving testimony. And so was my neighbor. And they have been holding meetings in their house. And I did not know the nature of those meetings. And then they asked me if I would like to come to their meeting. I went to their meeting, and they did read to me out of the gospel. And it was in the English tongue. And I came to my lords and told them what was happening. So all their neighbors burned at the stake. Because they invited the wrong person to the Bible study. And you know, I remember reading that thinking to myself, would I invite people to a Bible study if it could cost me my life? You know? And you'd like to think you would, and there's a lot of people who did. There's another one I was thinking of, and it's in Germany somewhere, maybe in the year 1400, somewhere in there. And a young boy is speaking in the Inquisition, and he said, and a man did come to my house, and he read to us from Luke, but he read to us in our own tongue, and he read this to us. And there that boy had been of a family who wanted the man to come and wanted him to read from the Gospel of Luke in her own tongue. But what it was such an offense that a man had done this, that he dared to come into a house. So very few people had a complete, they might have a portion of the book of Luke, or they might have a portion of John or something of that sort in their own language and carry that around and go through the hills and speak. Now, one of the things that made England different was this, was that the Lollards, which were a people who did that, infested the hills of England for a number of reasons. One is because Wales was such, was like we think of as West Virginia today, hillbillies and, you know, people all up in there. We have one back there, so, all right. But Wales was like that, and the Inquisition never totally stomped out the Baptists of Wales. That's where the Southern Baptists in the United States came from, as missionaries from Wales back in the 1700s and brought the Baptists to America. So the thing is, they never quite stomped it out. But all through England, they had a problem with these Lollard preachers who would wander through the hills and such. And so here's where England was different than every other country. When a German prince would decide that he wanted to be a Protestant, and that his whole kingdom must become Protestant now, for a whole generation, everyone sat there sullen in church, angry because it's different. This isn't what I'm used to. Then the next generation picked up Protestantism. In Holland, same thing. in each of the places where Protestant of Sweden and Norway and each of those places, the people sat there sullen and kind of angry, and this is different, and we don't like it. In England, when they put a Bible on the pulpit, they had to put a chain on it so that people wouldn't take it. And there's eyewitness testimonies of a preacher standing and reading from the Psalms and a caller calling in the hills as far as you could see. People have come to hear the word of God because these Lollard preachers for 200 years have gone through and sown this idea that there really is a Bible. And there's actually eyewitness accounts of a man standing and singing a psalm and everyone in the hills singing it back to him and such, because it's such a rejoicing that the Bible has been freed and people can read this thing and they can know it for themselves. But in those periods of time, think to yourselves, those of you who read the Bible daily, and the new things you learn and how you put things together and how you perceive it, what would it be like if you could only see the Bible once every 6 months? And the man who had it only had a portion of Luke. That's all he has. And so it's one of those things that was very difficult for people to have all of the Word of God and to understand all of the Word of God. It's one of those things where our generation is so much more accountable than any of those other generations because of what we do have. That ability, not only to have the Word of God like we do, but to walk over to the computer and type a word in. Here's every place that word is, and cross-reference it and look at it and such. And you imagine talking to some of those people and what they had to go through and maybe walk for 2 days to go listen to a portion of the book of Luke read to them, put their life on the line for that. So they maintained that all we have to do is listen to the Word of God, take it literally for what it says. The mockery that came back from the universities and the mockery that came back from those people wealthy enough to have complete Bibles was, it's all a hodgepodge. You know, we've read here, it says this, we've read there, it says that, we read here, it says this, this ancient father said this, this ancient father said that. We need one church to explain to us what it all says. And if you think about it, that's the general thinking that people have today, that the Bible contradicts itself, when you read it, who can really understand it? That's just your interpretation. In other words, that view of the Bible has won the world. That's how the world thinks of the Word of God. Yet God, in his graciousness, saw to it that the common man could have the Word of God. And this is the thing that Tyndale had said to the Catholic priests. They were upset with him because he was translating the Bible into English. And he said, when I am done, he said, the English plowboy shall know more scripture than you gentlemen know. Okay? And go and talk sometime, just sit and talk with a Roman Catholic priest about the Bible. I don't mean to be rude. I'm not talking anything of that sort. Some of them are very nice men, dedicated to what they're doing. Just talk to them about the Word of God, and then go talk to an English plowboy. Go talk to somebody that grew up, with a plow in his hands, and talk to, just go through the fields and talk to them. You'll find that the English plowboy knows more today. And certainly in the 1800s and the 1900s, the English plowboy knew the Word of God. So that wasn't just an idle boast. That was something that was out there in a gift. Somewhere late 1800s, the devil finally counterattacked with that. One of the most fascinating books that I have on my shelves is written by Joey Faust. And when I first got the book, I didn't want to like the man. Just something about him. I don't like this guy. And so I started reading it, and what he was doing, and of course I like him now, but the thing is, when I started reading it, what he was doing is he wanted to prove that prior to 1880, that the English-speaking world believed this was the Word of God itself. They didn't believe that it was a good translation of it. They thought this was the Word of God. That this by itself, nothing else involved, that exactly what this said was the Word of God. And I thought, that's going to be tough to do. By the time he got done, he had absolutely proved without a shadow of a doubt that the men on the street, that the school teacher, that the child, that you know, your firemen, your clergy, everybody, they believed this was the word of God, and it united the nation. It united everybody in their thinking. And the absolute destruction and damage that was done when people began to sow into people's hearts and say, it ain't necessarily so. That old George Gershwin song, it ain't necessarily so. Those things in the Bible, they ain't always liable. It ain't necessarily so. And, you know, and when people finally got that through their heads that, oh, that's not really so. Today, when you talk to the average man on the street, he'll say to you, well, we don't even know that's translated right. Well, there's all different Bibles. You don't even have the right. In other words, that view prevailed. It won. And the sad part is, it wasn't spread by the communists. Mm-hmm. It wasn't spread by the Jesuits.
Right.
It was spread in the fundamental Bible colleges. Moody Institute did it. Bob Jones University did it. You know, Pensacola Christian College did it. You know, they're the ones who went out there and told everybody that there's all these different versions and such. And I had a woman get a hold of me recently from the Daytona, Ohio area, or Dayton, Ohio area. And she just told me, she said, our churches here are being ruined by Bob Jones graduates who are bringing NIVs into all of our churches. Wow. Just being destroyed. She said, they're just coming and just absolutely taking over. And we're talking in the 2000s. We're not talking back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and such. And so it goes back to this idea of being able to believe, first of all, that you have a Bible. You really have what God wants you to have. And if you don't, where would you get such a thing? Okay. And it's why I always go back to the thing, did God want a perfect Bible? Well, he said he did. He said he wanted a perfect Bible. He said he'd always preserve it. What people put into your head is that stumbling block. Well, how? Well, I don't know how the resurrection worked, if you really want to know. Okay? I don't really know how the rapture's going to work, if you really want to know. Okay? I don't really understand how the born again experience works. But I know it happens. And I don't really, I've probably done more research than almost anybody I know into how God gave us a perfect Bible. But to be honest, I don't really know how I did. I just know I have it. I have a perfect Bible. And so the thing is, over the years, passages like this that we've looked at here, people will take that, and if you want to take that, carry that out, make a religion with it. Then just accuse everybody to believe something different. Well, that's just your interpretation. No, I want to believe exactly what the Bible says, taking the entire Bible together in its context, each word, making each place fit. And if I found a place in the Bible that contradicted other places in the Bible, and there was no explaining it, then the Bible would be wrong. Okay? So I can tell liars. You talk to a liar, after a while they begin to contradict themselves.
Yes.
Okay? Abraham Lincoln built his law career on the idea that no man has a good enough memory to be a good liar. And so he would put a guy in a chair, he'd talk to him for a little while and such, and then he'd come back the next day and he'd talk to him a little bit more again until he began to contradict himself. Okay? There's a famous one. He said, and when did you see this man? I saw him come from behind the barn. Oh, you did? And he said, I thought you said it was midnight. And oh, it was a full moon, the man said. So Lincoln goes, he has the charts brought up. It's not a full moon, it's as black as the ace of spades that night. All right. He remembered the man saying it the day before and got him to contradict himself. And so the thing is, most people think that's all the Word of God does is it contradicts itself. The greatest proof that the King James Bible is the Word of God is that it is impossible to read a statement in this book in its context and that statement not mean exactly what it says in its context. And for it to contradict anything else in it, anywhere else, no man could write a book this long and do that. It's impossible for a man to do that. Could never do it. Second great proof is the Word of God is for what it does in lives, how it changes lives, absolutely makes those lives better, puts them together better. They're more emotionally, physically whole, spiritually whole. They do better as far as the life. They're more a loving person. That's one of the great proofs that this is the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Go into those churches where the other Bibles have had the preeminence. Okay? Is everybody more loving? Okay? Now they are on the outside.
Yeah.
You know, it's a real easy thing. When I was first in Vermont, Judy Houghton, my first convert there, and she'd never really been around churches before, other than just a little bit. And when she started visiting churches, she talked about the happy, sappy religion. You know, just everybody, happy, sappy. It's the same people she knew from the bank, same people she knew from down the diner and that, and suddenly in church, all happy, sappy, and hubby, duggy, and this kind of stuff. And yet she knew their lives were anything but that. You know, it's just this facade you put on in church, and everybody has it, and it's all wonderful and such. You know, I'm all for, if you're a horrible person, please put on a facade when you meet me, shake my hand, or whatever else. I'm all for that. But what I'm really for is that you, in the privacy of your home, are a loving person. Mm-hmm. Okay? That you, your friends, your relatives, your work people know you as that. Somebody who is compassionate and forgiveness and forgiving and loving, that they know you as that, and that you sorrow when you say something you oughtn't say, and that you get those things straight, and that you carry that with you at all times. This book makes people that way. And I say America is less like that than it's ever been before. If those new Bibles were really what they say they are, there should be revival all over this country. Mm-hmm. All right, so back to 63 again. It's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Now those are extremely Calvinistic verses right there. And again, what verse did we go over and explain before we started this? Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, speaking of the matter of death, he should not die. How many men would he draw unto him? All. Okay? So is there any person out there today, Indian in the Amazon River Basin, somebody in the Russian Kremlin right now, some nuclear scientist in Korea, some gutter bum in New York City that God's not drawing to? No, there is no such person. There's nobody like that. You'll have some people who there's a lot you got to chip away to get at them, right? But they're all being drawn of God. And had he been lifted up at this point? No, he had not. So the only ones who are being drawn are the ones that the Father is pointing to and saying, all right, I'm drawing you to me, I'm drawing you to me. You find that transition period of time when people who already had salvation through that Old Testament are drawn and given a time when they transition to the kingdom of God, and that's a unique period of time during the gospel. And the Calvinists jump on that period of time and try to make it a church period of time, and it's not. Years ago, Peter Ruckman said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, almost every heresy out there is the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, or the book of Hebrews, forced on the church with a hammer and jammed in where it doesn't belong. Okay? And almost every heresy out there, somebody grabbing something from one of those places and jamming it down there. Even though there's other verses that tell you those are transition. Those are something that's just, what do we mean by transition? Well, let's say that we were to have, Miss Katie and Caleb were to get engaged. All right? And, yeah. But let's say they're 17 or 18. And they get engaged, all right? Well, it's a transition period of time. Are they free to court other people? Okay? Oh, well, can they sleep together? No. Okay? So it's what we call a transition period of time. So should we take that and force the rules there and make those the rules of marriage? No. Okay? Should we then take that and make those the rules of prior to courtship? No. It's a transition period of time. Transitions are always unique. Okay? And so when you're reading in the gospel, you're in a transition period of time. And you have to be very careful with what's said to make sure you understand these are rules for this period of time. And some are going to change at the resurrection. Some are going to change at the day of Pentecost. There's different things that are going to happen and understanding what those are. One of the great things in my ministry that I try to do is to show you those key verses that give you that transition, show you how that works so that you understand it. All right, let's go ahead and, I'm not going to read this. We'll get into that next week. All right, Father, I thank you very much for what we've learned, and I do pray. Bless the house of God today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.